her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have become an alien in a foreign land. And the other was named Eliezer, for he said, My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert, who was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, while all these people stand around you from morning till evening? Moses answered him, Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws. Moses' father-in-law replied, What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied. Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel is written in the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, beginning at the 35th verse.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Well, we come to another sermon in the book of Exodus. Now, well, this is our second stab at the book of Exodus. We followed Moses and the people right up to the parting of the Red Sea and the actual Exodus, the departure from Egypt. And we found them in chapter 15 on the other side of the sea celebrating. But then in this new series, picking up from chapter 16, we discovered that really God has just taken them into the desert. And we have to ask the question, what's going on? Now, you've probably all heard the expression, you can't see the forest for the trees. Has anyone said that to you recently? They're probably telling you in a subtle sort of way, or not so subtle sort of way, that you've become so caught up in the minute details of a situation or a project that you're in that you can't see the bigger picture. You've lost sight of what is going on around you. And this, I think, is the situation. God has brought Israel up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. They are on the way to the promised land. But before they can get there, they must pass through the desert. Lots and lots of desert. And as we've seen over the past 2 weeks, God has brought them here for a very specific reason. He's brought them here to test them. He's brought them here to teach them. He's also brought them here to train them. To train them to see the bigger picture. And that's what we're going to focus on today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what is written in your scriptures. And as we focus on these stories in the book of Exodus, help us to not only hear and understand what went on thousands of years ago, but how to apply it to us today, that we might become wise unto salvation and live our lives dedicated to you and to your church. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the days of Abraham, God made three incredible promises to him and to his descendants. Recorded in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, God promised that one day in the future, Abraham's descendants would live peaceably in their own land. Secondly, rise to become a great nation. And thirdly, to be a source of blessing for the whole world. These three promises were given to Abraham without any evidence that they could ever be fulfilled. But here's the thing. The people that we are reading about today in these chapters of Exodus are the very people to whom the promises were made through Abraham. The people who Moses is leading out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land, these are the direct descendants of Abraham. And as such, they are the inheritors of God's promises. The trouble is, they've forgotten this truth. And you can understand why. After all, they're out in the desert, foraging for food. They're looking for their daily bread. They're so caught up in the minutiae, the details of everyday living, that they've forgotten the big picture. They can't see the forest for the trees. The Israelites have lost the bigger picture, and particularly Moses, the leader of Israel, has lost the bigger picture. He can't remember God's promises to Abraham. And that's why he gets a visit from his father-in-law, Jethro. It may sound funny to you, but Jethro can see the big picture. And that's what this chapter is really all about. You see, as far as back as Exodus chapter 2, we learned that Jethro was... What did we learn back in chapter 2? Jethro is called the priest of Midian. And we're not talking about a pagan priest. Let me show you the genealogy of Abraham. If you can see it, you'll see the red circle. One of the sons of Abraham through Keturah. Now you remember Keturah? Keturah was Abraham's third wife. Well, third sexual encounter. I don't know if she was a formal wife, but I think she was. Unlike Hagar, who was only an Egyptian one-night stand, sorry about that, but Keturah was taken as a wife after Sarah had already given birth to Isaac. Now, what's really interesting is the next descendants, one of which is called Midian. Now, what am I getting at? Here's a man, Jethro, who in fact, through his own genealogical connection with Abraham, has obviously heard about and believes in Abraham's God, his grandfather's God. You see, his title gives it all away. He's the priest of Midian, not a priest of a pagan sect. He's the priest of Midian. Scripture gives him a title that is, I think, an honorable title. It suggests that here is a man of prayer. Here is a man of faith. Here is a man who serves as intercessor and mediator between Abraham's God and the Midianite people, the descendants of Abraham. And that's why I believe he shows up in chapter 18 of Exodus. He's come down from Midian to give some important advice to Moses, to keep him on course, aligned with the big picture of God's purposes and plans for Israel, as revealed in the promises made to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. In other words, Jethro has come down to train Moses in how to see the big picture, the art of nation building. It's a really critical time in Israel's history. And so Jethro comes down, firstly, I believe, to train Moses in how to be inclusive. Go back to the story. In verses 2 to 5, we're told that Moses has a wife. We all heard this story back in Exodus 2. Moses fled from Egypt. He ends up in Midian. He helps some girls who are sisters who are being tormented at a well. He ends up chasing away the men who are harassing them. And then he marries one of the daughters. That's Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro. They end up having two sons. Interestingly, their names are Gershom and Eleazar. Gershom means, I have become, this is Moses speaking when he names his own son, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. Now you can already hear what's going on. Now before I go any further with the names of the sons, go back to the story. Curiously, here we're told that Moses' father-in-law Jethro is bringing Zipporah and Moses' two sons down from Midian to meet them in the desert. Now hold on. Why are they in Midian? Why are they living with their father and why are they living with their mother and grandfather in Midian? Why aren't they living with Moses, their father? Why aren't they part of the multitude that came out of Egypt? Well, verses 2 to 3 hint at the reason. It says, after Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. Moses had sent his family away. When did he do this? To find the full story, you need to go back to Exodus 4. Back to the day when God called to Moses from the burning bush. You see, Moses was heading back to Egypt, taking Zipporah and his two boys to live with him there. But on their way back to Egypt, Moses gets distracted by a burning bush. In that burning bush, God tells Moses to become the deliverer of his enslaved people Israel in Egypt and to bring them out of Egypt. And that's when, it seems without any warning, Moses tells his wife and children to go back to Midian. Now, why would he do that? Could it be to protect them? Perhaps. But I get the impression that Moses is embarrassed about his wife and children. As the name Gershom indicates, they're foreigners. I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. Moses sees his own wife and children as foreigners to the people of Israel. And therefore, they can't be part of God's plan for Israel, can they? Indeed, if Moses is going to be Israel's deliverer and ultimately her high priest, in his mind, that doesn't leave any room for foreigners, particularly for his wife and two boys who are foreigners and will only distract him. Moses literally cuts them off. He disassociates himself from his own family, narrowing his priorities to be only based and focused on his people of his birth, the Hebrew people, and no one else. Now, that's not the only part of the story that's interesting. Remember the story of the Amalekites from last chapter? We didn't read it, but if you go back one chapter, the Amalekites ambush the Israelites in the wilderness. The Amalekites, did you know, were also descendants of Abraham through Esau, Jacob's twin brother. So you can imagine how Moses is suspicious, even of his own family outside the descendants, immediate descendants of Isaac. He's probably thinking that he can't trust anyone else, but only his own smaller ethnic group, his own tribe, if you like. That's why in today's story, Jethro comes to see Moses. Not only to reunite Moses with his family, with his wife and two boys, but to correct Moses' narrow ethnocentric focus. He comes to present Moses with the bigger picture. A picture based in the promises of Genesis 12, where God said that all the nations would be blessed through Abraham's descendants, and that includes the Midianites. In Jethro's way of thinking, surely the plan of God to bless the nation surely begins with Moses' foreign wife and children. So Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, has come down from Midian to train Moses in how to be inclusive, how to welcome foreigners and strangers into the family of God. Secondly, he's come down to train Moses in how to make Israel into a great nation. This is the second promise that was made to Abraham, that one day his descendants would become a great nation. Well, what does it mean to be a great nation? From the moment that the Hebrew people stepped out of Egypt, 1.5 million plus people, they were beginning a new trajectory towards nationhood. They were going to become the great nation that God had promised Abraham. But as we can see from today's passage, Moses really has no clue what this means. What does it mean to be a great nation? The fact is that a nation can only exist when a group of people exercise self-government within a defined territory. This is the bare minimum before a group of wandering refugees can call themselves a nation. Indeed, only then will other self-governing nations in the neighborhood respect Israel as a nation once they are self-governing. Of course, one day this great crowd of Hebrew people will enter into their own land, but the big question will be, will they be ready for nationhood? Sure, you might have your own land, but if you're not self-governing, you're not a nation. Jethro has a plan to help Moses begin to make self-governance a reality. And so in verses 19 to 23, Jethro suggests a system of judges and minor courts. It's just the early stages, and this, of course, will develop over time. But this will become the necessary foundation for a government in Israel. In fact, this framework will serve Israel for many years to come, as you'll see in the book of Judges. Listen to now to me, and I will give you some advice, says Jethro, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Verse 20, teach them his decrees and instructions and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. Now, verse 21, but select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain. Sounds like our politicians today, right? And appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. This is the basis of courts and judges and good systems of government. If you don't have a good judicial system, the nation will fail. That's why the courts are not politicians and shouldn't be appointed by the politicians. Sadly, in America, this has become a problem. Verse 22, have them serve as judges for the people. And this will be the name that they will be given, judges, and that will carry through into the book of Judges when certain judges will be raised up under the inspiration of God's Spirit to lead God's people. But have them bring every difficult case to you, and that's to Moses. The simple cases they can decide for themselves, that will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied. The point of Jethro's plan, I think, is very simple. It's about delegation. It's about finding other men who, by which you can establish a structure, a healthy structure of governance. This is the sort of thing that will turn Israel into a great nation. When they're so well governed that the nations around them will recognize not only the governing structures of Israel, but how beautiful the people are when well led. It will assure that God's people live in harmony and peace and prosperity. Moses will be free then to lead God's people into the big picture of an ideal nation, rather than be bogged down in the minute details of everyone's lives. Now this leads directly to a third idea. Jethro came down to train Moses in how Israel can then become a blessing to the whole world. Once the nation is established well, and there's good self-governance, now Israel can be a blessing to the rest of the world. You see, this is the big picture of what is happening. You suddenly realize that if Moses takes on Jethro's suggestions and Israel does develop an efficient system of governance, a healthy, honest system of governance, establishing a judicial system by which peace and justice is served to all the people, Israel becomes such a uniquely ordered and peaceful and harmonious and prosperous nation where everyone's needs are met and everyone's complaints are heard, that she will be the envy of the surrounding nations. She will attract them. They will come and witness firsthand what God is doing in Israel's midst. Does it remind you of the Queen of Sheba? Because that's exactly what she does. She will come because she's heard the reputation of Solomon and of the greatness of Israel. And so just as Abraham was promised, Israel will become a blessing to the whole world as she establishes herself as a nation in the midst of the nations. This is important for Moses to remember, and that's why Jethro's visit is so critical in this stage of Israel's development. She's not really anything but a horde of people, disorganized, nomadic. They're not yet the great nation that God had planned. Now, you got to ask, is there any application for us? And of course there is. See, so often we too fail to see the forest for the trees. I mean, from a cosmic perspective, what does God really want for our church? Have you ever stopped and thought about it? Do we just keep meeting every Sunday? Is that really just the name of the game? Is that really what we're on about? Well, let me tell you, it's not. There's a big picture here. We're not just foraging for food every morning. Every Sunday morning you come and you wait for the sermon. You say, oh, I got a little bit of food so I can get through the week. That's just like the Israelites in the desert, foraging for food every week, every day. That's really not the big picture. What's the big picture? He wants us to be a great nation. And that means he wants us to be inclusive. One of the things that I'm really excited about in our church is the number of people from different ethnic backgrounds who are starting to come. And that's exactly what God wants. He wants us to have open hearts and open arms, welcoming people from all backgrounds and languages. This was the promise to Abraham. This was the promise that all the nations would be blessed. Paul says as much in Galatians 3, which we just finished studying, when Paul said, there is no Jew or Greek or slave or free, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be a great nation, a great people, a great church. I believe we're doing this, but I want to see more. Do you know that our suburb, the second greatest ethnic migration into our suburb, does anyone know what group it is? The Nepalese. Now tell me, how many Nepalese do we have in our church? Do you see anybody who's from Nepal? We've had a few come in our evening service, and I'm so keen to see Nepalese represented in our church. Why aren't they? Probably because we're not being a great nation as we should. We should be reaching out, deliberately strategizing ways to draw them in. We can't leave anyone behind. Moses couldn't leave his wife and children behind. We can't leave these people behind, but we must gather them. God has a great opportunity for us to be His people, a great nation. Our church sign down on Forest and King George's Road says it. One church for all. That should be our vision. That's the big cosmic picture. Are we seeing the forest, or are we concentrating too much on the trees? Secondly, God wants us to be better organized. You see, the critical issue for Israel was this, that they were going to keep multiplying, particularly when they got into the land. You know, this land flowing with milk and honey makes you multiply. When you're well and everyone's fed and you're enjoying life, that's when the numbers multiply. This land is going to prosper, and the people of Israel are going to prosper in this land, and they're going to be great in number. The question is, will they be great in their organization? That's why now they needed to establish a new system of governance to project into the future, to meet the needs of the future as they grew in number. My question has always been, is our church structure adequate to handle growth? And this is one of the things that we've been working on as of last year. I believe that God wants us to be better organized. We need to multiply leadership through delegation and increased organization. Every week, you know, we have new visitors at the 10:30 service. Every week. We are growing. Today, we are baptizing 13 children. Now that's significant. What does that mean? It means families are coming. And not only are they coming, but they're multiplying. And that's a good sign. We're in the promised land in a way. We are experiencing growth. But what would happen, I asked the team leaders just last week, what would happen if we doubled? What would happen if we tripled? Could our leadership structures handle it? And we all agreed no, unless we seriously give thought to our new structure. And our new structure is the team structure that we have established. We have 8 teams now. 8 teams that are meant to coordinate and facilitate the bulk of our church's outreach and pastoral care and fellowship. It's still interesting how people come to me directly and say, what can I do to help in the church? And that's lovely. But I'm not Moses. It's interesting on the day of Pentecost, which is next week, when the Spirit comes, it doesn't fall just on one person. It falls on everyone. Why? Because everyone becomes a leader as of Pentecost. We have to expand our leadership structures to accommodate. Everyone here is a leader, in a way. The problem is, we're not organized leaders. So that's what team structure is all about. To give you a team to join that you can be using your leadership gifts in a certain area at a certain time. Doesn't have to be all year round, but there's a special project, a special function, a special outreach, a special opportunity. Join in, get involved, use your gifts, and that way this church will truly be better organized, able to handle the influx of people who come. But of course, thirdly, this new structure is not simply to take the load off Eisen and me. This structure is part of God's plan, His cosmic plan for the church to become a blessing to the whole world. How do we bless the whole world? By getting everybody involved. Take a good look at today's gospel reading from Matthew 9. In verse 36, Jesus, the sole leader, looks at His crowd with compassion. It says, He looked at them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Do you have those same eyes and look on the neighborhoods around us, on all the people who aren't Christians? What do you think? What do you feel for them? And the next thing that happens is so significant. Then He turns to His disciples and He chooses 12 of them and He appoints them and He says to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field. And then He names them, the 12 who will follow Him as leaders. If the chaos of the world around us is ever going to be overcome, we need to multiply leadership. We need to expand ministry. We need to have so many things happening in this church, so many various outreaches that people in this neighborhood know us because we're in their faces, we're in their lives, we're connecting with the people around us. Is that happening? No, it's not. Should it be happening? Yes, it should. Is it up to Eisen and me? No, it's not. Is it up to you? You bet your bottom dollar. This is what the church is all about. This is why we're here. This is why this building was built. Not so we can come out of the rain. Yeah, that's true. But so we can invite the world in. Knock down some walls. Build this thing bigger. Because the people are coming. The nations are being blessed. You see, Moses made a very strategic move under the inspiration of Jethro, who, like the Holy Spirit, was in his ear. Jesus does the same thing. He chooses 12, who in turn will choose their own disciples. You know, the next multiplication is 72. Now, how do you get 72? Remember, Jesus sends out the 72? Well, why the number 72? What's the multiple of 12? 6. Each of those disciples has gathered 6 around him when he sends them out again. So they're multiplying leadership because the harvest is plentiful. Multiply the laborers if you're going to collect the harvest. This is how I see the team structure. Each team is part of a cosmic plan to bless the nations. Each team leader is called not to do everything on their own, but to reach out to interested members of the church. Encourage them to engage in ministry, in outreach, in pastoral care. Gradually, everyone gets included. Gradually, everyone uses their leadership gifts. Gradually, we see more and more workers being raised up for the harvest. But the sad reality is, most of our members can't see the forest for the trees. We come and collect our manna and go home. We need to use our gifts and our passions to extend God's blessing to the nations, or it will all be in vain. May God lift our eyes to see the harvest. May God lift our eyes to see our giftings. May God raise us up as leaders, for we are the body of Christ. And it's not Moses who leads you. It's Jesus by His Spirit. And He's bestowed on each of us His Spirit to bless us and lead us. We will not then take seriously our responsibility to multiply leaders. Will we not take seriously our responsibility to multiply leaders? Will we not take seriously our responsibility to send out workers into the harvest field? For the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are way too few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest field to bless the nations. promises to Abraham. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you that all the way back in the days of Abraham, you had your eye on your church. A church that would become multi-ethnic, multi-dimensional. A church that would be great. A great nation with great governance and a great ability to reach out. And we'd also be a blessing to the nations. Father, this is what you had in mind with Abraham thousands of years ago. Help us to see the big picture, we pray. Not to get caught up in looking at the trees, but to see the forest, to see the bigger, bigger picture of inclusion, of leadership, of outreach, and of blessing. May we take our responsibility seriously. In Jesus' name.